Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
Thanks for tuning in to this episode of the Out of the Question podcast. I have come to the conclusion that one of the hardest things for people to do is to change a paradigm. What is a paradigm? Well, Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines it as a noun coming from the Greek with the derivation of an example or to show. So we could say that a paradigm is an example or a model. Some of us come to shift our paradigms once we have seen good reasons to do so. But some of us never question our paradigms because they are so much a part of our lives that we don't even contemplate another way to look at things. But if you think back, many of us have had paradigm shifts a number of times in our lives. In fact, one of the books of the New Testament spends a lot of time on explaining a needed paradigm shift. The book of Hebrews was all about instructing converts to the Christian faith that Jesus Christ's death on the cross made the need for animal sacrifices and the need for a high priest unnecessary, as he had fulfilled both. The authors of that epistle spent quite a bit of time on this, obviously because the paradigm shift that was required was so pronounced. My guest today is Tom Wadsworth, who is proposing a paradigm shift and will address the question, how does the church get worship wrong? But first, a little bit about him. Tom Wadsworth first encountered his conclusions about worship and the assembly in his first year as a full-time pulpit minister in 1977. In 2016, he continued research into the topic, and that led him to enter a PhD program at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. In 2022, he successfully defended his doctoral dissertation titled A Worship Service or an Assembly, an investigation of the terminology used to describe church meetings in the New Testament. He has since produced a series of 7-hour-long videos that challenge the common notion that the early church had worship services. Over the past 50 years, Dr. Wadsworth has served 10 years in pastoral ministry, 10 years in radio broadcasting, and 30 years in corporate communications. He has been hired as a keynote speaker throughout the United States and overseas. He has won national awards in investigative journalism, and he has presented papers at biblical scholars conferences around the U.S. He holds a BA in biblical studies and a master's of theology and a PhD in New Testament. He and his wife have been married for 50 years, and they have 3 children and 8 grandchildren. I came across Tom when a video of his popped up on my Facebook feed. To be honest, I don't even remember whose post it was. But the title intrigued me, and before long, I was binge-watching all 7 of his videos. The titles of each segment included things I had been contemplating and a few I had never thought of before. Here are the titles. Why the Early Church Didn't Have Worship Services. The Real Meaning of Worship in the Bible. The Temple That Changed Everything. Why They Didn't Preach Sermons in Church. Worship Wars and the Biblical Role of Music. How the Church Eventually Developed Worship Services. And lastly, what do we do with this information? Thanks for joining me today, Tom.
Well, thank you, Andrea. It's a pleasure to talk to somebody who I think it grasps the major paradigm shift that's involved here. So thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, so I imagine there'll be some who are listening who are already bristling at some of the titles of your videos, and that's okay. You are presenting a paradigm shift, and I believe it behooves all of us to consider things in all ways and in all matters to assess how they line up with Scripture. So your conclusions about the Christian assembly are different than what most people have heard. How did you first arrive at these conclusions?
Boy, great question. It happened in 1977. I was in my first year as a full-time pulpit minister at a church in Michigan when I was preaching through 1 Corinthians, taking one chapter at a time for my sermons, and I came to chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, which talks about speaking in tongues. And if you were aware of the church climate in the 70s, speaking in tongues was a highly controversial topic. It was even divisive and explosive, and I was tempted to skip over the chapter just to avoid the controversy. But I said to myself, there must be something here in this long chapter, actually the longest chapter in the Bible, that deals with what we're supposed to be doing in our assemblies. And so studying through the chapter, I noticed that Paul never said or alluded to the idea that the meeting was for worship. He never called that meeting a worship service. He didn't call it worship, and he didn't call it a service. He said, everything you do in the assembly, in verse 26, is to be done for edification. He didn't say everything's to be done to worship God, which is pretty much what we're saying today in almost any church I walk into of any stripe, Protestant, evangelical, or Catholic, doesn't make a difference. That stunned me, and I wondered, where is worship in the midst of all this? And so I began in my preparation for that sermon in October of 1977 by searching through every single time the word worship is found in the entire Bible, just to see if I thought for sure I've got to be looking at this wrong, because I'd always thought that we go to church to worship God. After all, we have houses of worship. We have an order of worship. We try to worship God appropriately and our worship language goes on and on and on, extending to worship pastors and praise and worship music. We close worship with this. We open worship with that. But it turns out that language is, in fact, foreign to New Testament Christianity. And okay, that's where my journey began.
Okay, so that really intrigued me. That's why I said I binge watched. I watched all of them. And to be honest with you, Tom, I didn't watch them all in order. I just am that way. I like cut to the chase and I go back and I look at things, but I eventually got through all of them. And one of the things I did not know, being that I'm not a biblical scholar and I don't know New Testament Greek or Hebrew, is that we didn't really ever get a good definition of worship. And so your research was extensive. You can go through all the numbers of different things you looked at, and it doesn't surprise me. It's sort of taken almost 50 years for this to come to light, because you probably had to live your life, raise your kids, and, you know, make a living.
True.
Yeah. But tell me and my listeners how maybe we've gotten the word worship wrong.
Yeah, that was one of the first things that people will say. Well, how are you defining worship? Well, as it turns out, it doesn't make any difference how I define worship, because if you go look the word worship in your Bibles, the word worship is never used in reference to what Christians do in their assembly, not as the purpose of what they do in their assembly. You define worship any way you want. It just doesn't make a difference. What makes a difference is finding out, going into the New Testament to find out why Christians met in the first century, and look at all the events and all the activities that they did in that assembly, and what was the purpose of all that stuff. So that's the important thing. And as it turns out, if you actually pursue the study that way, you actually never need to study the Greek and Hebrew words for worship, because they don't apply to what takes place in an assembly. But for my dissertation, for my doctoral dissertation, I did go into great detail on what the Greek words mean that are commonly translated as worship. And I could get into that. But that's the short answer, I think, to your question.
Okay, so one objection that people might give is say, well, of course, we will have things different today than we did back then. The church was being persecuted. The church was new. They had enemies from the Jewish leaders. They had Roman enemies. So wouldn't we expect that the first century believers would do things that are just particular to their time? Or should we be looking at it as a pattern on how Christians from then on should conduct themselves?
Yeah, good question. And that's one that comes up as well. In other words, what we read about first century assemblies, is it prescriptive or is it descriptive? Is what we read about when we read like Paul's admonitions in 1 Corinthians 14, is he prescribing the way assembly should be for all time? Or is he simply describing what the first century assemblies were like? Well, that's a hermeneutic question, and it's an interpretive question that I'm going to let everybody else figure that one out for yourself. As far as I can tell, what really is of enduring importance for the church is to be looking at the purpose of what that meeting was all about, not so much studying whether we ought to be doing every individual thing that they did in the first century church and then repeating those today. I mean, you can do that if you want, knock yourself out, that's okay. But I think what's really important is that we don't miss the purpose. And frankly, I think we are missing the purpose. And that, I think, is a big mistake and starts to lead our assemblies in a direction that is that's not all that productive for us as Christians. It's not productive for the church. It leads us into another whole perception of what Christianity is all about.
Okay. So I remember in your lectures, you used the terms vertical and horizontal. And you point out that along with the edification, that the ecclesia, I think that's how you pronounce it, the assembly, the congregation, isn't about a building. It's about a dynamic entity called the body of Christ. And so that the assembly consisted of believers, and that the purpose of the assembly was to build each other up in the faith, acknowledging what they had in common. And it wasn't so much a seeker-sensitive assembly. It was a group of people who shared the common identity as believers in Jesus Christ. Did I get that right?
Yes. Yes. Well done. I think so.
Okay. So why is that significant? Very many worship services today, church services, are all about bring your friends, lead them to Christ. And there's always this altar call, or in a lot of places, encouraging people to put their trust in Christ. Now, in one of your things, you said they didn't even preach sermons in the assembly. A lot of people go, huh, what do you mean? Explain that, the difference between preaching and teaching.
Yeah, that's I think it's episode number 4 of my 7-part series, why they didn't preach sermons in church, in the early church. If you look up the word preach, every time it's found in the New Testament, you will find that the Greek words, as well as the English words that refer to that concept of preaching, really applies to evangelistic work. When we see the phrase preach the gospel, that's really one Greek word, euangelizomai, from which we get the word evangelize. It's referring to an evangelistic activity of like Paul going out to Mars Hill in Athens and standing up before a group of outsiders, non-Christians, and telling them the good news of the gospel. That is preaching. It's proclaiming. It's announcing to outsiders about this news. The other Greek word that's used is keruso, which means to proclaim. It's kind of one-way communication. As one writer has put it, it's monologic. It's monologue. It's one guy standing up and blasting away with his preaching. But in the New Testament, they didn't preach in their assemblies. What they did was they had teaching. They had, prophecy is another term that's commonly used. There is exhortation, encouragement, and there's a whole bunch of one-anothering going on. which is another Greek word that's used over 100 times in the New Testament to refer to, largely to refer to what Christians are doing when they get together. They are encouraging one another. They are comforting one another. They are praying for one another. The focus then becomes more horizontal instead of vertical. There is certainly a vertical aspect to the first century assemblies because they did pray to God. That would can be seen as vertical. They certainly praised God, which is certainly a vertical activity. But all of these things, says Paul, actually in 1 Corinthians 14, were to be done for the benefit of one another in the assembly. And that changes the focus of what we're doing. Instead of it being all Godward as a service we do to benefit God in some way. No, God says, what you do when you get to be together ought to be done to build up one another. Now, that's what God says. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26 explicitly.
Why do you think this admonition or this instruction was given? Why do Christians need to build up each other? I mean, we have the Holy Spirit. Isn't that enough?
Why is it so important? The constant message you get from the beginning of the church in the book of Acts through all of the Paul's letters, as well as Peter's, James, John, and Jude, everybody, they are writing to Christians to help to increase their knowledge, to and urge them to love one another, to be compassionate toward one another, to be patient with one another. The importance of unity in the body of Christ is so crucial to the reputation of the church in the community that when that starts to fall apart, so does also the witness of the gospel in any community. And so it's got to be an ongoing, constant activity in any assembly, anywhere, at any time.
Okay. So one of the things that you brought up in the lectures is that people love to compartmentalize letters like Corinthians. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter. And you pointed out that, you know, people will use it in wedding ceremonies. But the purpose of that section was to instruct people on how to get along with each other. Obviously, we're not fully sanctified, so egos and pride and all sorts of things get in the way. Explain a little bit about how 1 Corinthians chapter 13 fits into the view of the assembly.
This was another one of those paradigm shift moments for me as well, when I stopped taking 1 Corinthians 13 out of context and left it right there in between chapter 11, 12, and chapter 14. Because from chapter 11 through chapter 14, Paul is constantly discussing the assembly, the gathering together of the Christians in their meetings. The Lord's Supper is discussed in chapter 11. In chapter 12, he talks about the different gifts that are used in the assembly. And then chapter 13, he hammers away at the importance of love. And we forget about this in our own assemblies. I think we sit there often critically viewing the way the preacher is doing his thing, critically reviewing the way somebody else may be reading scripture or dragging on at length about their prayer. But Paul stresses that in an assembly context, it's crucial that we do everything with love, whether we're the speaker or the person who is listening. We've got to be compassionate and understanding and long-suffering and all the things he says that love is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13.
Okay, so you point out that modern church going is very much consumerism, in as much as we sit in our chairs and we expect to hear a message, hear music or whatever it is, but that the first century, there was participation. It wasn't a monologue. It wasn't a one-man show. Explain a little bit more about that.
Yeah, just to deal with 1 Corinthians 14 alone, you have multiple references to multiple speakers in any given assembly there, each one having a different perspective to offer. Sometimes are offering knowledge or revelation or tongues. Yes, some of those first century miraculous things, but that sometimes it refers to psalms. Sometimes it refers to teaching. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, I believe it is, Paul says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. And then he says, let two or three people speak in tongues and then let somebody else interpret what's going on. Any way you look at it, you've got a whole bunch of different people participating in an assembly. When you have just one person doing all the talking from start to finish, boy, I don't know about anybody else, but it's really hard to pay attention. I mean, I'm going to fall asleep pretty quickly. And the older I get, the quicker I'm dropping off. But if you have several people participating, and if there's an awareness that everybody is supposed to contribute to the whole, that everybody participates in the process of building up one another, then you've got an assembly where everybody participates, and you got to pay attention because you're also expected to help to contribute to other people. Now, that's also going to be true, as I think Peter describes in 1 Peter 4, that there are, among the gifts that are distributed to the church, there are people who have the gift of serving, and then there are people who have the gift of speaking. And in a given assembly, there's going to be Christians who just simply are not going to want to talk. And I get that. And I think that's okay. And I think Peter understood that. And I think Jesus understands that. Their gifts are elsewhere, but everybody is expected to contribute to the whole, whether it's through serving or through speaking. The serving aspect would have come through the hospitality that would have been required of these house churches, which were so prevalent. People had to be preparing the meal, preparing the place to have a crowd of people coming into somebody's living room. So serving went along with the entire thing of first century assemblies, as well as the speaking, which could also take many forms of whether it's teaching or praying or blessing or all the other activities that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 14.
So by nature, this couldn't be 2,000 people in a big auditorium because there's just so much time in a day, and so everybody couldn't participate. So do you think that the assemblies were meant to be small groups?
That would be a guess on my part, whether they were meant to be small group. I think inevitably they would grow, inevitably they would get to be larger. But also, the sooner they get larger, then the sooner you have the problem of fewer and fewer people participating and the event becoming more of a spectator sport rather than a participatory sport. And when that happens, I think the growth quotient for each person begins to drop because they're no longer involved in the process. I think the mega churches that we have today have been wise when they have seen the need to have small groups emerge out of that large assembly, and so that people get together in a home where they are talking and contributing to one another's edification over somebody's living room, and sometimes over a meal as well. There's something magical about the meal as well in the midst of all this. And you can't have a meal for 2,000 people. I suppose you could, but it would be really difficult. But if you're talking about 20 people in a house, then you have people participating. People are being discipled in that kind of a closer environment. And when you have food on top of all that, there's just a special sharing that takes place. And that's what I think the Lord's Supper was all about also in the first century.
Right.
We think of, go ahead.
I was just going to say, number one, I have been at churches, big and small, that do have small groups, but there usually is a prescriptive series of questions. And many times it's, what did you like about what the pastor said? What do you agree with what the pastor said? And it was not always accepted to say, well, I actually disagree with what the pastor said. I think he's missing out here or whatever. So yes, they were small groups, but it wasn't with the intent that you've described the assembly. And then when you said it's really hard for 2,000 people to share a meal, look what we've done to the sharing of the Lord's Supper, a little tiny wafer that if you were hungry would by no means satisfy you. and a little cup of, well, it was wine in Jesus's time. It was probably wine in the first century, but now grape juice. And so it makes it, I mean, talk about not a satisfying meal. You're right. When you share a meal with someone, there's community, there's communication, but we've reduced it down to, I don't know, it's not even a snack.
Yeah. The statement that I've made that finally hit me, didn't hit me till I was doing my dissertation, by the way, just a few years ago. The Lord's Supper is a supper. It's not this, that which we have today. It never was in the first century, just this little cracker and a shot of juice. It was a supper. The Greek word is deipnon, which is constantly used in the New Testament to refer to suppers and full meals with the whole thing. Paul, when he's talking about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about the problem of some people getting drunk and the problem of some people going ahead with their own meal and disregarding people who have come to the assembly and don't have any food to eat. It's clearly a full meal. And the stopping at a certain portion with let's say the wine and saying, let's remember that this represents Jesus' blood, which was shed for us. Or stopping when they would break bread, literally bread together, and saying, let's remember that we're all members of the body of Christ and this represents Jesus' body broken for us. You know, but this is just a part of the overall meal. I think people have recognized for hundreds of years of the benefits of the fellowship benefits that come when you sit down and break bread with somebody, when you have a meal with them, whether you go out to a restaurant or just go to a picnic or go to somebody's house, there's a special sharing and a closeness that takes place with the participants when that's part of it. And that goes along with this whole message of the purpose of the assembly is to build up one another. And when we say that it's for worshiping of God, we have missed the point in the New Testament.
So another point you bring up, and having just gone through the book of Hebrews, and Paul mentions this to the people he's addressing, that by now you should be teachers, but you still are babes who need milk. You need to get the strong meat of the word. You point out that it was in these assemblies that teachers rose up, so that you just like, what will we do if our pastor goes away? That within the assembly, there were people who could take over because the expectation is that they were studying God's word and they came together to discuss it, teach each other, and learn from each other.
Yeah. That verse, I think it's Hebrews 5:13, when the writer says, by this time you ought to be teachers. Boy, that's a wake-up call. There must have been an expectation in the first century that after people, you know, gathered together with fellow Christians for so many weeks, months, or years, by this time you ought to be teachers. But, you know, in my lifetime, people can go to church for 40 years and still not be ready to teach anybody. They're just ready to go back to church again and sit and participate with the whole thing again. Something's missing, Andrea. Something's missing. And I think if we get back to this Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 14, when you get together, let all things be done for building up one another, verse 26. Then I think you're going to start to see people growing, developing, becoming teachers, maybe even becoming evangelists, becoming elders, deacons, whatever the role might be in the individual congregation, but they're going to become more spiritually mature. Maturity ends up being, I think, the goal that Paul is stressing for, as he mentions in Colossians 1. He wants to present every person mature in Christ. And that maturity process, the primary place where I think that maturity process gets going is in the assembly.
So you said the word mature. Well, a lot of people don't know that when Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that should not be translated be sinless, as your Father in heaven is sinless, because we're not fully sanctified. So there's many provisions in Scripture as to what we do when we do sin. But the word perfect means mature. And like you said, I have run into people who were raised in the faith, have been going for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and they'll say things like, oh, I could never get up and speak about anything. So we've taken it to be, oh, I see, you know, you have to have the gift of singing, or you have to have the gift of talking, or you have to have, I don't know, whatever gift people are thinking about, but they're sure it's not them. And as a result of it, we do end up putting people on a pedestal, maybe because we don't want to do the thing that they're doing. Not so much that they're so great, but they're willing to do it.
Yeah. If you ask any person who is getting up and doing the speaking, they will tell you, and I'm one of them, I will tell you, my knees were knocking and I was frightened out of my wits the first time I was asked to get up maybe and pray in church publicly, or to read Scripture, or, my goodness, to preach a sermon, as we call it today. Frightened to death, and I'm sure it was pretty pathetic, the overall performance. But if you have gatherings where people are regularly doing this, multiple people, you have lots of people who are constantly being trained just by doing it frequently to get better at it. That's the only way you get better at anything. God doesn't automatically make somebody this amazing speaker, amazing teacher. This takes years and years of development. And if our church, how's this going to happen except in a church? Are we just going to send everybody inside our church off to seminary somewhere and wait for them to get money to be able to? This ought to be happening inside our churches already, I think.
Yes. And I think that another point you made is that people didn't come to the assembly empty-headed. In other words, within their homes, they were reading God's word. They were discussing God's word. If they were head of household, it would be incumbent upon them to have their family, especially their children, manifest the fact that they've been taught. After all, that becomes a requirement for an elder, that he's done a good job with his own family. So I think a lot of people today, and this, you see this in most churches, children aren't really welcome to hear a message because, of course, they won't understand. And so they get shoved off to a place where they don't get to see grownups interacting, disagreeing, asking questions, offering another point of view. And quite frankly, they're amused. The whole idea of Sunday schools or nurseries or whatever isn't to teach them how to be part of the assembly. Basically, it communicates to them, we don't really want you right now being part of the assembly.
Yeah. I agree with all of that. Ironically, I have in my life the primary opportunities for growth when I go to a congregation have happened in these classroom situations and not in a sanctuary situation. Not that it can't happen in a sanctuary situation, but it's in this close Sunday school. If you call it, that's what we call it. That's where people learn the most. But we would even admit that the purpose of our Sunday school is education, Christian education. But it's interesting that Paul uses the term edification in 1 Corinthians 14. And so it begs ask the question, what's the difference between education and edification? And I think the answer is edification is not just acquiring head knowledge, but it's also acquiring certain qualities of behavior, qualities of thinking, compassion and love and consideration, all these kinds of things that goes along with edification, which is not necessarily there with education.
All right. So I'm sure a question is now bubbling in people's minds. If the early church did it this way, and we now do it differently, when did that change happen? How did it happen? And was there a biblical basis for it happening?
Oh, boy, that's a really good question. And what I tried to do, and really for me, the question was, when did this worship terminology begin to be applied to the assembly? We know for a fact it wasn't in the first century. It wasn't then. So when did it start? So then my research started to do a deep dive into second century Christian literature, third century Christian literature, fourth century Christian literature. And by the way, there's a lot of Christian literature in these centuries, which is way more than the stuff you find in the New Testament alone. But if I had to summarize a few years of studying this in just maybe a few sentences, here's what happened. It all began with one change that took place relatively early in the second century. And that's when the Lord's Supper began to be viewed as a sacrifice, not as representing a sacrifice, but as our sacrifice that we give to God. That might sound strange to a lot of Protestant folks right now, but this is, in fact, to this day, common thinking among Catholics, among the Orthodox folks, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, whatever, the whole Orthodox wing of Christianity fully understands and looks at the Lord's Supper as our sacrifice. But what happened when, as soon as that idea started to set in the second century, that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice, then the table upon which it sat began to be viewed as an altar, a physical altar, because in the first century and all throughout the Middle Eastern region, sacrifices were offered on an altar. An altar was a sacrificial altar. This is where sacrifices were given. And then the next step that takes place in the third century is the person who then presided over this table, now called an altar, which had the Lord's Supper, now called a sacrifice. The person who's presiding over that becomes known as a priest. And this is all common terminology to Jewish Judaism, as well as it's all also common terminology to the pagan world, because they also had temples, they offered sacrifices upon altars, and it was all presided over by a priest. And then the fourth evolutionary step that goes along with this, that started to get into involved in the fourth century of Christian history, is that the building in which the priest presided over the altar that had a sacrifice on it, the building began to be known as a temple or as a holy place, a sacred place. And this was fully in concert with Jewish views and Old Testament views of looking at the temple, because they had priests and they had an altar and they had sacrifices constantly being offered. Well, so what had happened essentially is Christianity had reverted back to Jewish ways of thinking. And ironically, it was also the same way that pagans would have viewed the reason why they went to their pagan temples, because there was a priest there who offered sacrifices on an altar. And so that's when worship terminology began, because as it turns out, all of the Greek words that are translated as worship in the New Testament are also temple terms. They refer to temple terminology. And we have essentially resurrected temple terminology and temple thinking. We have resurrected a building-based religion like they had with the Judaism in the first century, as they also had in the pagan world with buildings with a focus of their religion, of temples in various cities throughout the Mediterranean basin.
So let me just stop you for a second. Let me just stop you for a second. So one of the things that is undertaught or outrightly omitted in Christian circles and certainly in the study of world history is the destruction of Jerusalem and specifically the temple between AD 66 and AD 70. So when you talk about the resurrection of a practice that I mentioned in terms of Hebrews saying, no, we don't need a building, a temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's where God dwells, which is what a temple was all about. or is it part of what you're talking about that now when you were to go into a church, you were to genuflect, you were to take some holy water and do the sign of the cross, that this was a holier place than others? And who helped foster that view?
Who helped foster the view that
we needed churches, that, we needed temples?
Well, some people have pointed to Constantine in the fourth century as being sort of the guy that we can look to blame. But really, Christians were starting to build purpose-built structures before Constantine was born. Not a whole lot before he was born, but the oldest known archaeological site that it seems to be evidence of a Christian gathering place is in Dura Europos in modern-day Syria, and they can actually date that particular building to, I think it's 251 AD. So people, you know, and you think about it, you know, Christians are going to want to build buildings, especially if the numbers of people coming to any given house gatherings are going to start exceeding 40 people. How are we going to get 40 people in the house today, Ma? It's going to be a problem. Well, why don't we build a building? Well, let's do that. Okay, so they did. But what started to happen with Constantine in the 300s, in the 4th century, Constantine personally funded, not only with imperial funds, but also with his own funds, some grand cathedrals that began to be built. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem was started by Constantine in the 4th century. The St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which still exists to this day, was started by Constantine's efforts in the 4th century. The famous Church of the Hagia Sophia, the Holy Wisdom in Istanbul, which still stands to this day, was started as one of the 40-some big, huge, glorious cathedrals that Constantine had built in the 4th century. And so as soon as you start to walk into a glorious facility for your gatherings instead of somebody's house, Christianity starts to change along with that. The focus changes, what's important changes, what is holy changes, because now the building becomes a holy temple to the Lord. And that actual language was used in the 4th century by Eusebius in reference to one of these Constantinian temples that were built for Christians at that time. So instead of the people themselves being holy, because the Holy Spirit is within them, because God now dwells within them, because they are now personally the temple of the Holy Spirit given by God to them. Instead of them being holy, we now look at these church buildings being holy, and boy, is that a mistake.
So, again, I'm sure a lot of people are saying, well, that makes sense, but we are where we are today, so how are we supposed to implement this point of view? We've got sanctuaries. We've got pews and chairs that face forward. We have a worship team on the stage or at the front. And so much is tied into this idea that we must worship God. Well, I don't think that the first century church didn't think they should worship God. Explain the translation issue of what the English word worship is translated, but it's not always the same word. And if you look at the original words, as you point out, they have a very different meaning than what we mean today.
This is kind of a complicated subject because there are five different Greek words. And my second video talks about the real meaning of worship in the Bible. What I did was I took these five words, and the primary one is the word proskuneo. That's the Greek word that's most commonly translated as worship. And I studied every time it's found in the New Testament, and it's found 61 times in our New Testament. It's also found 204 times in the Greek Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. And if you actually study every one of those passages, which I did for my dissertation, I came away with the conclusion that the word should actually never be translated as worship. This 21st century English term really throws off readers today and gets them going in the wrong direction as to what was actually happening in the first century or in the Septuagint era. What it really means, and lexicons actually agree with this, what it means is to prostrate yourself, to bow down, not just bow down at the waist, I mean down on your face. That's what was going on when that word was used in the first century. People are prostrating themselves, whether before a deity in a temple or whether before like a king or some high-ranking individual. You read about this frequently in the Old Testament of somebody performing proskinesis, I'll call it, this proskuneo activity in front of a high-ranking person. Now, the first thing people are going to say, well, are you saying that when we go to church, we ought to be prostrating ourselves? No, because the New Testament never says and it never uses the word proskuneo in reference to what Christians do in their assemblies. But let me assure you, when we all get to heaven and you're standing before the throne of God, let me give you just a little hint. The first thing you should do is get down on your face. This was the Middle Eastern cultural response, and I think hopefully you'll be so overwhelmed with the power and majesty of God that you fall down anyway. But that is what proskuneo means, and especially that. And here's the thing: some scholars will question this, but if you look up every time the word proskuneo is found in a temple context, as it is used in John chapter 4. It is clear, and it is you can tell from the context that it's talking not about worshiping in the temple. It's talking about prostrating in the temple, which was a fundamental, obligatory act of every faithful male Jew when they went to the temple. They had to prostrate themselves.
So are you saying that our posture to God is different? We don't have to prostrate ourselves here and now?
Well, it seems to be what that's what the New Testament is saying. I mean, because it doesn't use the word proskuneo in reference to some activity that we're supposed to be doing today.
Okay.
In our assemblies, it's just not there. You have an interesting reference in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius before Peter, as well as in Revelation chapter 19 and 22, I believe, where in Revelation, John, the writer of Revelation, falls down and worships at the feet of the angel. He's not worshiping, though. He's doing proskinesis. The word is proskuneo. And the angel says to John, you must not do that. You do that only to God. And this proskinesis was something you did in the presence of God. But of course, what has changed now with Jesus? The temple is gone. The presence of God is no longer confined within the four walls of some temple or church building anywhere. God now dwells within. As Matthew chapter 1 says, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this is the cataclysmic change that takes place with Christianity. God now dwells within. He no longer dwells in a building you have to have a pilgrimage to go to, whether it's every Sunday or once a year or whatever it is. He now dwells within your heart. And the person in whom God dwells is now holy. Because why is he holy? Because God's in there. Because wherever God goes, that thing's going to be holy no matter what.
Where two or more are gathered, there God is.
Yes, right. So God is also present in the assembly. But even if there's only one person there, God is also there as well. Because he dwells within the heart of the Christian, right?
Indeed. Okay, so again, people are thinking, all right, so if this guy's right, then we need to change things. But a lot of people, depending on the denomination, like the robes and the mitres and the scepters and the solemn organ music, and there are these ornate rituals that go along with it. And then in some other circles, eyes closed, hands raised, and people are having this emotional experience. Do you think that helps to confuse the issue in terms of what the assembly is really all about, that it's not a private experience with you and God?
Absolutely. It does. When you go into church, into the assembly today, and you think that I'm here to worship God, and you can almost guarantee that the minister up front is going to be talking about how good it is that we've gathered together to worship God together. Well, you know, then the whole focus becomes on doing stuff for God. But what God wants us to be doing is building up one another and getting better this week than we were last week, constantly improving. The whole focus changes from a totally vertically oriented assembly to one that is horizontally focused and focused on building up one another to where they are better next week than they are this week. Massive change.
So you tie this into the music that ends up being prevalent in churches, and not all churches have the same kind of music, but you call them worship wars. This way of worshiping is better than that way of worshiping. Talk a little bit about that, if you would.
Yeah, in the 1990s, worship wars erupted, and that phrase, worship wars, those two words, started to be used, as best as I could determine, around 1997. When the so-called worship music began to be an explosion of a particular music genre, and you saw this explosion of vertical music, as it was sometimes called. I remember back in the 70s and 80s, we would have songs that were horizontal music, when we'd be talking, blessed be the tie that binds, or old songs like that that are no longer sung anymore. And instead of having this equal distribution of songs that encourage one another and talk about behavior and getting let's act right, people, and songs that are all vertically oriented, a praise to God, boy, the songs that were just totally devoted to praise to God took over. And if you go to CCLI, the Christian, I forget what it stands for. It's with the licensing for all Christian music. And they'll list for you what the top 10 or top 100 songs are that are being used or licensed today. You'll find out that more than 90% of them are worship music. They are vertically oriented. So things dramatically changed in the 1990s. They got everybody focusing on thinking that we've got to be worshiping, and we've got to be squinting our eyes and holding our hand in the air to try to conjure up this special trance where we're somehow finding ourselves at one with God that we weren't before. But what we don't realize is God already was within the Christian before that whole assembly even began. And if you want to have touch with God, just close your eyes. He's already there, gang. You don't have to somehow squint and grunt and squirm out some sort of worship funk in your mind. He's already there, people.
What I've always thought was interesting, and I didn't really understand it at first. You know, you go to a lot of churches, Tom, and they'll have the words on the screen because they don't have hymnals. And I personally like hymnals, but nowadays there's not too many hymnals. But at the very end, it says, used with permission. And so do you think anything like this worship music really takes off because it's a business and now you have to get permission to sing a particular song in church?
I don't know, but it's become a billion-dollar industry. That's billion with a B, not an M. What I do see happening is, which is, I think, a problem. There's so many worship song writers who are constantly trying to come up with new songs and new arrangements, and they're competing for all attention on all these Christian radio stations across the country and trying to rise up the charts. And what this means is if you go to a given church that's trying to follow all this stuff, they're going to try to get their worship team to practice the latest new song that just entered the top 10. And what the net effect of that is nobody in the congregation, or very few of them, actually know this new song and this emphasis on all these new songs. And it's just going to be lost to them. I don't mind just introducing a new song once in a while, but if the point of what we're doing is to edify one another, let's be focusing on stuff that that we understand, that we know, that builds us up in the process, and not get focused on the latest popular faddish song that's hot on the charts this week. Now, it can be a great song, and it may have great meaning, but oh my. I've talked to some people who are involved with worship teams, and they just find it exhausting. The requirements now to be practicing and to be learning all the new chords and all the new words, and gee whiz. This is a real challenge every week for churches now to be going along with all that. And that's just a new development that took place in the last couple decades here. This focus, this actually infatuation with following along with the latest hot music in the church charts today. You know, I'm thankful for all these people who are writing these great new songs, but come on, people. There's real people out there in the pews. There are teenagers. There are 80-year-olds. There are 50-year-olds. There are male and female, all kinds of people, all kinds of backgrounds. Don't assume that everybody's got to know the latest thing that's on the charts this week.
Right. And you know what else, Tom? Oftentimes when we have the quote unquote worship time, they've taken worship and they've now made it the singing time. So a lot of people, I come for the worship. I like the songs, but then they darken the audience. They have the spotlight on the singers, and it feels an awful lot like a concert if you've ever been there. And on top of it all, to your point, if you don't know the song, you can't sing it. So you're just listening. So instead of being a participant, you're being a consumer.
Yeah. Instead of it being for one another, it has become this concert thing where everybody is focusing on that magnificent singer up front who's prancing up and down around the stage, or this hot guitarist, or the awesome drummer we've got. Where is the building up one another going on? You know, if you look at those classic verses in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, where we're supposed to be addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.
Right.
There's supposed to be this one anothering going on, except what we've got is a concert experience, which I think it's just, you know, I'm not saying we're all going to go to hell for that, and I'm not condemning the whole thing, but we've really got to assess, is it accomplishing the purpose for which these assemblies were originally built? And are people really getting better? Is the church better off today than it was before all this emphasis? I question. I've noticed that nationwide, even worldwide, church attendance is plummeting. And I've been following church attendance stacks for decades now. I know that in my own community, of everybody who was going to church 40 years ago, about 60% of them are no longer going anymore. And that particular statistic is true around the country. Big cities, small cities, rural, urban, doesn't make a difference. It's a problem. So I think there's something wrong with what we're doing, and we need to take a strong look at how we're approaching all this focus on singing.
So if you think about it, the early church was marked by tremendous power, courage, and effectiveness, right? Even though they had enemies that were working double time to get rid of them, somehow or other, we end up with Christendom, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times today, to be honest with you, Tom, you don't see that power. You have people who are more concerned with not getting in trouble, not saying the wrong thing. I don't want to offend some person who doesn't share my belief, but that isn't what marked the early church. And so I think you're saying the regular meeting together for the purpose of edification was part of the process that produced that power.
Yeah, what I think it was producing was stronger Christians on a weekday basis, so that when those people left the assembly, they probably stayed in contact with each other, probably continued to remind themselves to, if I've got a problem with patience, I need to do better off this week. If I got a problem with my language, I need to do better off this week. And the overall witness of the body of Christ improved, so that people who are outside began to notice. and Christianity exploded throughout those first few centuries and started to spread like wildfire across the entire Mediterranean basin and then beyond from there. It can't spread unless the core of the church is solid. If everybody is still a problem person, then you're just spreading a disease to other countries. You're not really spreading the gospel of good news to the world. If our assemblies are focused on making people better, then everybody wins. The people inside those assemblies win, and the people who are outside those assemblies, the outside watching world who sees Christianity's being mature human beings who are compassionate and dignified and understanding and have the gift of speaking because they learned it in their own little gatherings, then, boy, I think Christianity begins to change.
Okay, so we're coming to the end of the hour, and I promised you I wouldn't go too long. So there are people who will hear this, and they'll say, he's got a point. Well, what do I do now? Where do we go from here? Do I go up to my pastor and say, by the way, you're doing it all wrong, and now, you know, Tom Wadsworth is going to tell you how to handle it? Or how do you see the people who embrace this and get what you're saying, that the purpose is horizontal, is edification? How might they take some initial steps to see that their congregations, the people that they interact with, that they care about, that they love, start implementing this at a grassroots level?
Yeah, it's going to be tough. You're not going to be able to change your church's culture. I wish that were true, and maybe there'd be a few cases where that's going to happen. But if you really want to get on the bandwagon with trying to get to the benefits of doing assemblies like they did in the first century, you're going to need to get involved in a small group somewhere. I think that's where the magic is. Just as long as the small group is also focused on edifying one another, building up one another. You can have small groups where their focus is on, I don't know, bowling or golfing or something. That's, you know, that's something, but it's not the building up one another. But get involved in a small group. And if your church doesn't have a small group, create one. And I bet your pastor, whoever it is, will say, yeah, we'd be glad to have you have a small group. Knock yourself out. Have it over at your house. Have a meal. And, get things going that way. I think that's, I don't see the, we're too deep set inside this culture, this worship culture that we've created. I don't see how we can change it except maybe on a one person by one person basis, changing it to the way you experience an assembly by having small groups. Small groups is, I think, the answer. Just make sure you're all focusing on edification.
Yes. All right. So the natural question is going to be, they just talked for an hour. She said that there were 7 hours of you talking about this. Give people the web address or how they might actually go and listen to your videos and any other material that you have on this subject.
Yeah, I guess go to YouTube. And I have a YouTube channel, Tom Wadsworth. I think it's youtube.com/@TomWadsworth. I think that's how it is. Or just do a YouTube search for Tom Wadsworth and worship. And I think it should pop up pretty quickly, and then you'll find the 7 messages. I just really feel it's important. This is going to take generations for things to shift. And this is a major paradigm shift, as you noted, Andrea. It really is huge, and it's so big and so significant, this won't happen overnight, nor will it happen in a generation or two. People are going to have to be focused on this for some time. But it starts with you, whoever's listening right now. It starts with you. Where are you going to go with this? Do you really care about the future of the church? Do you want it to grow? Do you want people to grow? Get involved with this. You can find my 7 videos online. They can help to give you some direction there. But ultimately, it's going to be up to people like you and me.
All right. So at this point, you don't have this in book form or anything like that. Are there plans for that in the future?
Yeah, that's my overall goal, Andrea, is to get a book out. And I could have self-published my dissertation or some variation there, but I don't want to do self-publishing. I'm trying to get the attention of a major publisher, Christian publisher like Baker or Zondervan or Erdmans or one of these guys, and let them catch a glimpse of this major paradigm shift that I think the scriptures are calling for, and let them help me produce a book. I'm willing to do all the writing. I've already written a 300-page dissertation with 1,000 footnotes, so I can do this. But I really need the support of a publisher. And then once we get this, I think, in print, then other people can access it, perhaps long after I'm dead and gone. But it's got to start somewhere.
Indeed. And I would also encourage people to where I started. You know, there are a lot of things, and we only touched on one today, that require an examination of, is my paradigm good? Is my paradigm correct? And I think that we don't have to be so binary at the beginning. Oh, he's saying something. That's not at all how we do it. Discard him. Don't listen. I think we should listen. You've been doing this for 50 years on this topic. I imagine along the way, as you've introduced this idea, you've seen some paradigm shifts with people you've shared it with. And you may have also seen people who said, no way, that he's wrong on this. What is the value, Tom, of discussing things with people who hold a different view than you do?
Well, it's just mind-opening. It's mind-blowing. It's opening up a whole new world of possibilities that you never would have realized before. And these are all good. There's nothing to fear here. It's all positive. And believe me, I've been called a false teacher and a heretic. I get that. But it all comes back to, do you believe what the Bible says? Is the source for your beliefs the Bible, or is it some church doctrine? Or is it what you've always been taught? I think we got to be looking at the Bible as the source. And if you do that, and if you really study this topic using only your Bibles, you're going to come away with this major paradigm shift that's going to force you to rethink what's going on.
Because man does not live by bread alone, and that's the bread that comes from the historians or the scientists or whatever, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. And so I really appreciate the idea of examining your paradigms, examining your viewpoints based on scripture. Why do you believe what you believe as opposed to something else? And I don't know that people ask that question enough.
I agree. That is the major enemy of people understanding this stuff. They're so devoted to their own doctrine, their own way of thinking, but they're not devoted to the Bible. And I think that's where the source needs to be.
All right. Thanks again, Tom. I really appreciate you talking with me. When I contacted you, you didn't know who I was, but you said, yes, you would talk to me. And I appreciate that.
Well, Andrea, let me say one thing. In all sincerity, I am stunned with how well you have grasped what I was saying. I've had people sit through all 7 of my 1-hour videos and still not get it, but you got it. And I applaud you for that. And you asked a bunch of good questions here today, and it's been my honor to be on your show.
Well, thank you very much. Listeners, outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us. And we'll talk to you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.